Well, we saw this morning, didn't we, that the disciples were told by the Lord Jesus Christ not to rejoice in the power that they had received. In other words, not to rejoice in what they do, but rather to rejoice in the fact that their names are written in heaven. That's another way of saying, that's Jesus' way of saying, rejoice that you're saved. Rejoice that you have eternal life. There could be no more wonderful thing than this. And indeed, a Christian should rejoice in these truths. And if you're not a Christian, I pray you will rejoice in these truths. But there is a sense in which no Christian can, in this life, fully rejoice in these truths. Because, let's be honest, none of us know how good God is. None of us know how wonderful he is, how holy he is. We know to a degree because God has revealed this to us in his word, but we don't see by sight. And therefore, because we just don't grasp the God that we are dealing with, the God with whom we have to do, we don't know ourselves. None of us know ourselves as we should. We all think slightly more of ourselves than we should. And that means then we can never rejoice to the extent that the Lord says we should rejoice, because we just don't know what we've been saved from, Christian. We just don't grasp the magnitude of God's grace to reach out and pluck us from hell itself. And that's actually why, if you're not a Christian, why you're not a Christian. Because you haven't yet come to terms with the God of the Scriptures. The God of heaven and earth, Jesus says. The God who made you. The God who you live and move and have your being in. You haven't yet reckoned how you stand in relation to this God. You're too busy comparing yourselves to your peers. This is the God that you have to have. Something you have to come to terms with. Myron McShane, the great hymn writer, was a preacher, better than any preacher I've heard. He died at 29 years of age, but what a fruitful life he lived for the Lord. And he said in this hymn that he wrote these words, which I think encaptures the fact that none of us can truly grasp the wonder of salvation. He says, quote, "When I stand before the throne," so he's speaking of when he meets the Lord, and stands before that throne, stands before his King, "dressed in beauty not my own, to receive the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. When I see thee as thou art, when I see you, Lord, as you really are, in all your glory, and love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, only then, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." But our Lord Jesus doesn't have the same problem that we have. He does know what God is like. Indeed, he is God. And he's lived all eternally with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in a perfect bond of unity. And he knows how holy God is. He is holy himself. He knows what God's feelings are towards our sin, because he has the same feelings towards our sin. You may recall in the temple, the temple was meant to be a house of prayer, a place where God dwelt with his people, and the people came to worship him. And there the people were passed over time, and they were using the opportunity when so many people would be there at the temple. He was using the opportunity, people were using the opportunity to make money, so they were selling and trading. And Jesus came in, and you saw his fury. This wasn't sinful anger, this was righteous anger. "My house," he said, "shall be a house of prayer." Jesus knows the God with whom we have to do, because he is that God. And therefore he knows our state and our situation. And so it's as if, in verse 20, as our Lord utters those words, "Rejoice, not that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in the book of life," it's as if our Lord is suddenly himself struck by the profound wonder of this. Because notice the next verse, in that hour, that very moment, it's almost like as he said these words, he was then filled with the Spirit, and he was suddenly comprehending in his humanity the sheer magnitude of God's grace. Because remember, he's speaking here as a man. Yes, he's God, but he's a God-man. And we read that in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Well, the first thing then we need to consider this evening, I should say, is the Lord's rejoicing. The Lord's rejoicing. Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices here? If there's any evidence that a Christian should be a joyful Christian, I know I touched on this morning, but it's worthy of labouring, because many Christians can be miserable Christians. is that their Saviour is a rejoicing Saviour. And being a Christian is being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see truth more clearly, and of course our Lord, as we've just considered, saw truth exactly as it is. He saw the reality of things. But when we are increasingly seeing reality as our Lord did, we should be joyful. And our Lord is joyful. He is a rejoicing Saviour. Well, consider with me firstly, under this first heading, the Lord's rejoicing, the fact of his rejoicing, the fact that he is rejoicing. This should grab our attention. He's filled with the Spirit. Here is the God-man, fully God, fully man, and yet he was a joyful man. What was he joyful over? Well, at one level, you would expect that he would be doing cartwheels, that Satan's been defeated, wouldn't you? I mean, Satan's only gone and ruined his creation, hasn't he? We know that Jesus was himself the one who spoke creation into being. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Proverbs 8 tells us that wisdom was with God in the beginning, and nothing was made without this wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. He is the manifold wisdom of God, the express image of his person. And the Lord Jesus Christ created heaven and earth. And Satan wrecked it. In fact, Satan wrecked his crowning creation, men, mankind, humanity, men and women. And he degraded them, and he corrupted them. We've seen that in previous weeks. And for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, he has watched image bearers, he personally, by the Spirit, knitted together in the womb, just lived their lives unworthy of God, to serve the lust of the flesh, to serve Satan himself. And he's witnessed many multitudes, cities of unrighteous people go to the judgment. You would think then that the very fact that Satan is defeated would be what Jesus rejoices in, wouldn't you? No more power Satan has to blind the nations. Now he has come. There is never going to be any power able to prevent the Holy Spirit from bringing salvation to sinners all across the globe. And that's yet not what he rejoices in. That isn't what sent Jesus over the moon. It is this, that God, in his mercy, has saved babes, infants. He has concealed salvation from the intelligent and the wise, the learned, and he's revealed it to babes. That is what he is rejoicing in. He is rejoicing in the fact that multitudes of men and women, despicable as they are, unworthy as they are, undeserved as they are, have their names written in heaven. This should surprise us. This should surprise us. Because how can this make Christ rejoice? How is it that these men and women in heaven, whose names are in heaven, how is it that they come to be in heaven? It is through what he is going to do. The only way any of us can go to heaven is if he suffers. If he came into this world. And the Bible says that he became even lower than the angels. The humility. We know in Isaiah 6 that the Lord Jesus, before he came, was high and lifted up, and the seraphim, the angels, were ascending and they were worshipping him and adoring him. He commanded the legions of angels, and Isaiah saw him, and Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And Jesus took on human flesh. He became a little lower than the angels. And it's only because he came, and because he lived, and because he suffered in the place of sinners, that these people can be saved. And here he's rejoicing over this fact. Rejoicing that salvation has come to the same people who put him on that cross. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing grace. Amazing grace. Well, more specifically, so he's rejoicing in the fact that we're saved. That's what he's generally rejoicing in here. But it's specifically, the cause of his rejoicing is in God's concealing and God's revealing. You notice that in the text? Firstly, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," concealed these things, literally in the Greek, "from the wise and the prudent." Now the wise there are the learned, the educated. In Jesus' time that was the scribes. It was the Sadducees. the intelligent, that is the gifted, the capable, the ones who have everything at their fingertips, the world is their oyster, they can do pretty much what they want. And Jesus thanks the Lord that the truth of salvation, the wonder of forgiveness of sins, has been concealed and hidden from the proud, the capable, the affluent, and the mighty. Now, if it's good news, and you might be thinking it's not good news, oh, it is good news. If you don't think it's good news, you haven't grasped the situation yet. You see, men today think that they can get to God on their own terms. They think they can define what God is like according to their own definitions. They, you know, today it's just assumed that anyone that passes away, RIP, they're in a better place now. People invent a God, and people say, well, I think God would like to do this, and I think God's like this, and I think the way to God is like this. I think all will go to heaven ultimately, except for the really bad people. Of course, they're forgetting the fact that they're the ones who are then God. They're defining who are the good people and who are the bad people. There's great assumptions made, and it's actually pride. And that's why many atheists, particularly educated atheists, will not believe, because they can't accept something that it claims to be what God has said. They have to just determine right from wrong themselves. They want to get to God through wisdom. They want to work salvation out according to their own ways and understanding. But how terrible would it be if you had to be learned and you had to be intelligent to be saved? Wouldn't that be really bad news? It'd be bad news for me, I can tell you that much, because I always did very bad on quizzes. If salvation was only reserved, if the reward of knowing God was reserved for those who were capable, those who had read a lot, well then the missionary would have no gospel to take to the heathen in the jungles, because they're not learning, they're not wise, they're not capable. Now, of course, in life, many things in physical life can be learned through studying hard. I mean, take atoms and molecules. I know nothing about atoms and molecules, but it doesn't mean they can't be known. There are people who are intelligent, gifted, they study hard, they become learned, and they have maybe not perfectly comprehended, but they have certainly comprehended to a great deal much about atoms and molecules. But salvation, knowing God, does not work like that. It doesn't work. Spiritual things are not revealed in the same way that we ascertain physical things. Let's suppose the most intelligent man alive, I don't know if he's the most intelligent, David Attenborough, a very intelligent man, he's made his whole life in science and stuff. He's intelligent, very intelligent, learning, he fits this field here. But I can tell you what, he can study me as long as he likes. He can sit there with me for a whole year with a notepad and make observations about me, but if I don't open my mouth one bit, he does not know what I'm thinking, what I'm desiring, and he can't know me. Because in order for him to know me, I have to reveal myself to him. I have to speak to him. He has to hear me speak the truth. And so in spiritual things, the only way we can come to God is if God reveals himself. And this is the mistake that most people make today. Most people assume that God would do this, or that God would do that. Or I read this book, or I read that book. But Jesus, he rejoices. He says, no. God has concealed these things from those who think that they can understand it. Those who think that they can work this out themselves. I saw in the news today, in BBC News, there was a cleaner, I don't know if any of you saw this headline, there was a cleaner who got in trouble with their school. Why? Because, well, they were being really helpful. They had sincerity, they had the best of intentions, and they decided to reorganise the teachers' books according to the tallest books down to the shortest books. So you had this bookcase with these books going nice and down like that. And you might say, what a lovely thing to do, except the teachers were not happy, because it completely ruined their organisation. They had them organised according to author and theme and topic, etc., non-fiction, fiction, and the cleaner completely ruined it. Well-intentioned, but the wrong thing. And there are many people today, many well-intentioned Muslims, many well-intentioned Roman Catholics, many people who are sincere in their own religion, and they think, well, as long as I'm sincere, God will accept me. Without realising that we don't get to define what God will accept. God defines that. And God determines truth. And he says that you will never discover truth whilst you believe you're capable of deciding for yourself and working it out for yourself,
how you can go to heaven. God has concealed these things, says Jesus, from the proud, the learned, the capable, and intellectual. Now, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," saying this, "I will make it clear that it is not through the wisdom of the wise that men know God. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, the intelligent. For all their intelligence, for all their wisdom, for all their learning, it still may fail to lead them to a correct knowledge of God. They may know more than the humblest and simplest Christian about nature, about science, and yet they miss the most important knowledge of all, that the simple 5-year-old Christian, the little child, has understood that there is a God in heaven. I've sinned against this God. I deserve the judgment from this God. And he sent his son to save me. Blessed be his name." Where is the wise, said Paul? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And here it is. "For you see your calling," he's talking to the Christians now, "or consider your calling," remember your calling, remember when you became a Christian, remember, look back, I want you to cast your mind back to the time when you first saw the Lord, that not many of you were wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the insignificant things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And Jesus rejoices in this. Jesus rejoices that salvation has been revealed to babes, to infants, to insignificant people, to foolish, silly people, to the nobodies, to the people who have no abilities, the people who aren't capable of saving themselves. And he rejoices. It's as if the Lord Jesus, he, remember verse 20, he just thought about that book of life, that book in heaven where all his people's names are, who are going to believe on him and be saved. And he thinks about them one by one. He gets to Tom Allen and he goes, "Oh, what a terrible little man he was. What a self-righteous, arrogant, proud, selfish, feeding, lying man he was. And he would never have been saved had it not been of mercy and grace alone." And he rejoices because he looks at his little flock. He sees how wicked they are. And he thinks to himself, "Well, how could they ever have got to heaven were it not this way? If it was through wisdom, if it was through the world's wisdom, if it was through Tom Allen would never have come to salvation. But because it is this way, Father, I thank you. Because all sinners who know themselves to be nothing, who know themselves to be unworthy, who know themselves to be desperate, who know themselves to be guilty before the holiness of God, because they know they can't get there themselves, they can't work it all out, he thanks his Father that the salvation has come to those individuals. To be a babe is to be dependent, isn't it? To be an infant. Infants, my son, he has nothing of his own. Everything that he has received. He can't just say, "Dad, I'm just popping down to the shops. I'll be back in 10 minutes now. I'm just going to go and sort myself out. I'm going to get some fish and chips." He is totally at the mercy of anything I give to him. And it's quite ironic, you know, quite funny. I mean, he recently found a football of mine in one of the wardrobes. And, I've been hiding it from him finding it, really. And came into the garden and saw him with it today. And he's already said it's his football. I said, "It's not your football." He said, "It is, I found it." You see, children children just accept things, don't they? They don't question, they're just happy to receive whatever is bestowed upon them. And these babies, infants, that's the picture you need on your mind. They know how sinful they are. They know they don't get it. All their questions, they can't answer, and they haven't worked it out, and they were not there at creation. They can't tell God how it was in the beginning, because they were not there, and
They don't tell God what he must be like because they've never seen him and they don't know him. They don't tell God, well, I must be good, I must go to heaven, because they know that they've never seen God and therefore can't know how bad they are. They just simply accept whatever God says in the scriptures as true and they say, save him, Lord. Save him, Lord. And the Father rejoices that it is as such that salvation comes. And notice that he rejoices in his last little fact, for so it seemed good in your sight. I like the way it's translated in the ESV. For such was your gracious will. The Lord Jesus Christ is rejoicing in the fact that God saves sinners simply because he pleases him to do so. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? Maybe you're not Christian, you're doubting, would he save me? Would he? Well, my text says here that he's pleased to. He's pleased to reveal his son. He's pleased to reveal salvation to sinners. It's his good pleasure to do so. It simply fills his heart to bestow grace and to bestow mercy. He can't bestow grace and mercy on the wise and intelligent and the self-righteous because they're never going to ask for it. But he is pleased to bestow upon it, bestow his grace upon all who look for it. And isn't that wonderfully reassuring, Christian? You know, you're watching this and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, sometimes I wonder really, you know, especially how my week's been, how God could ever forgive me. Well, it's always been a grace from the beginning to the end. And God is delighted to show mercy. God is pleased to show mercy. God is a merciful God. It's like Jesus rejoicing here because he's rejoicing in the fact that God is just merciful. That salvation is a sovereign work. It is sovereign mercy. Undeserved, unearned, yet bestowed. Wonderful, wonderful truths. Now, unbeliever, maybe you're alarmed at what I'm saying. You probably are. Because you're thinking, well, if it has to be revealed, you're probably thinking this anyway, if it has to be revealed, what can I do if God doesn't reveal it to me? I mean, I can remember thinking that once. I can't make God reveal it to me. True, you can't. But my text says that God is pleased to reveal these things to babes. That's the truth. That's what the text says. The only reason then that you have not had these truths revealed to you is because you're still self-righteous. You're still determining truth according to your own wisdom. You're defining right from wrong. You're saying this is how it's got to go. But if you would humble yourselves, the Bible says, this is the one on whom I will look, the one who is humble and who trembles at my word. The only thing preventing God from revealing this to you is being wise and good in your own eyes. Demanding that God answer your questions in the way that you want him to answer them. God has never break it to you. God has never promised that he will answer every one of sinners' questions. I have many questions that still have not been answered, and I only expect to be answered. You know, those questions that the seekers often get wrapped in, but even the skeptics kind of spend their time dismissing God because of these questions like, well, if God is a loving God, why did he allow the fall? I do not know. I don't know. But I don't see that knowing will help me anyway. I don't need to know. I just need to know it is true. The fall did happen. And I just need to know that God is good. And so it's not an indictment on his character. Somehow those two things belong together. And humility, a child will just say, yes, it is so, God. You have said, I accept, I receive, I believe. But all the while you're demanding that things happen according to your own way, you will not have these things revealed to you. But if you would humble yourself and say, you know what? What made me ever think I could know God perfectly? What made me ever think that I even know my own heart, let alone know God? And God will be pleased to reveal these things. You only have to ask him, teach me, God. Show me truth. Reveal the Savior to me. Reveal my sin to me. And he will, because it is good in his sight to do so. Believer, I haven't forgotten you. Why do we rejoice so little? And I put my hands up on this. Your pastor is not a joyful pastor all the time. I pity myself and can get miserable. I'm sure you can too. Is it because somewhere along the lines we've stopped remembering what we were when he found us? We've forgotten how needy we were and that we had nothing. And we came to him naked to be dressed and to be clothed. I had no righteousness of my own. I had no knowledge of God that was right. I knew nothing. I was an orphan. I was lost. And he found me.
And somewhere along the lines, as I grew in my understanding, as God took me on and led me on in life, I stopped viewing myself as an infant, as a needy child, and I began to feel a degree of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And so then when bad things happen to me, I feel hard done by. I deserve better than this. I deserve worse than this. The reason we rejoice so little, I think, is because we have forgotten what we were. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, "For remember your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to the standards of this world. Not many of you were mighty. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were great. You were foolish. You were pitiful." And if we, and even the humility that we have, because every Christian had to be humble to be saved. But even the humility we had was grace, wasn't it? Because actually, really, truly, everyone is wise in their own eyes. That's the great irony of this passage. Everyone by nature is, even if they're actually not wise, they're actually very silly, but everyone likes to think of themselves as knowing, being able to say, well, I think God's like this, and I think salvation is like this, I think eternal life is like this. Everyone likes to have a plot. It's a bit like football, isn't it? It always makes me laugh. You know, those of us who are amateurs and have never played a professional game, we go and watch a game, don't we? And on the way home, we walk into the car and we're questioning the manager's decisions and we're questioning what this player did. None of us have a clue what it's like to be on the pitch at that kind of level and be under that much pressure. But, you know, there you go. We all think we have a right to an opinion and we all put the world to right. We all put, I'm doing this, you know, at the moment. You know, I'm questioning the government decisions and I'm thinking, well, like I know all the information that they're privy to. Like I have a clue what the scientists know. Like I have a clue what those who deal with economics know. I have no idea, but I like to think that I know, and I like to have a chat about it, and maybe write a blog about it. Well, we were all like that. So even the humility that we had that made God reveal these things to us was a humility that God brought us to experience. We weren't actually crying. He brought us low. But he brought us low that we might be lifted up. And maybe that's the answer. Maybe some of you haven't been brought low enough yet. And I'm sorry to break it to you, but you need to be brought low. Your bones need to be broken to be put back together, to use doctor's medical language. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ rejoicing. But secondly, I'm glad I got this far, we'll see the Lord's revealing. The Lord's rejoicing, the Lord's revealing. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, this is the verse I was most anxious about preaching, because it's just, there's profound depth to this. It could be a sermon in and of itself, it could be a sermon series in and of itself. So we'll just have to consider the essence of what Jesus is saying on this occasion. Firstly, we might say, well, okay, so we just consider that salvation is only received as God reveals it. And we've considered whom he reveals it to, and whom he doesn't reveal it to. But then we go, well, next question is, well, how does God reveal these things? And it is the Lord Jesus who reveals these things. That's why I say the Lord's revealing. Notice it says, all things have been delivered to me. For what purpose? Well, for the purpose he's just described. I have received everything needful in my humanity to bring salvation about. I know exactly what to do, and I have the ability to do it. I have been entrusted with everything the sinner needs to bring them from death, hell itself, to God and to heaven. Oh, there's so many things we could say here. Well, just to keep to our text, he said, well, the Son knows the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. What does he mean then? Well, he knows the heart of the Father. He's spent his whole eternity, if we use time language, never-ending time, though there is no time in eternity, but we won't get bogged down on that. But he knows exactly what his Father's like. He knows how his Father's been so grieved by sin. He knows how the Father's heart, to use that kind of language, has been broken by the sin of his creatures. But he also knows that the Father loves sinners. He knows how much the Father wants to reconcile men and women to himself. So much so that he knows that he can remember when the Father said Son, here are the people. Here are the people. Do you see them? Every one of them. Great multitude. No man can number. You take them all in? Every single one of them? Please love them, son. Save them, son. Because I love them. And I can't bear to put them under my righteous wrath. And I will have to. I will have to because we're just, aren't we? I will have to do this. If you do not save them, will you save them? And the son said, I will. I know exactly what you want me to do, Father. I will do it. I know what your law requires. I will satisfy the law. I know how much your wrath is. I know what it takes to satisfy it. I will bear myself under the penalty of it. The son knows the Father. And no one knows the son except the Father. The Father knows the love the son has for the bride, every sinner who believes in him. The Father knows exactly what he has to do, and the Father knows exactly what he needs to tell him to do. And that's why when you read the Gospels, Jesus says things like, I am the Father of one. I must be about my Father's business. I say nothing but what my Father gives me to say. That there is a sense in which salvation is the work of the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son knows exactly what he needs to do to bring men and women to the Father, to please the Father. That's why, for example, Jesus' baptism, the Father says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is doing exactly what the Father requires of a sinless man to do. And so he came into this world, and God says, keep my law. And he knows exactly what it is to love God with his heart, soul, mind and strength. And God, the Father says, my people have yielded to temptation too many times. Do not yield to temptation. Be tempted, but without sin. And we see him in the wilderness, and we see him being buffeted by Satan, and yet he resists him, and he holds fast. And then he lives his life, he gets closer and closer and closer to that place where God's wisdom will be displayed. That place, that horrible place, where he has to take all his people to that place, and he has to hide them behind him as he takes the blow of God's justice in their place. All things have been delivered into his hands. Do you need peace with God? There is peace with Jesus Christ. Do you need a righteousness? Well, we all need a righteousness because I can't go to heaven on my own merits. Well, he has fully satisfied the law. He has procured and won for us the righteousness. Do you need a Father to take care of you? To be with you when all forsake you? When your loved ones leave this world and you're on your own? Well, he knows the way to the Father. He's made a way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everything the sinner needs is in Christ. Do you need somewhere to turn? Do you need somewhere? Do you need, in these uncertain times, a certainty? Something that you know is reliable and you can build your life on? Build your life on Jesus Christ. Every word he spoke is true. Do you need wisdom? He is the wisdom of God. And he revealed the things of God. He spoke the word of God. And when you listen to Jesus Christ, you hear the truth. But there's a wonderful statement here, isn't there? No one knows the Father except the Son. But it doesn't just stop there, does it? Praise God, hallelujah. If it stopped there, there'd be no hope. But it says, it goes on, and. This is where you kind of thank God for an and. I thank God, people, you know, this is why translation is important, and every word matters in translation, because the and here is very, very important. There's no wasted word in Scripture. There's no wasted punctuation mark in Scripture. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I read here that there are people whom the Son says, I am going to reveal the Father to these people. And I'm one of those people because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think to myself, why would the Son want to reveal his Father to me? Maybe you've had that family member who you're embarrassed about or you feel awkward about, and you worry about bringing your friends home from school to see them because you're just determined to make sure that they're there when they're not there, because you do not want your friend who you're trying to impress to be confronted with that person. So you just arrange things that they never have to meet. I think to myself, which is a bit like the son, isn't it? Why would the son want to reveal his father to me? Why would he want his father to see me? Yet, he has made it possible to reveal his father to see me. Because he's totally wiped away everything vile about me. Every war and deformity that I have, he's washed it away in his blood. And he can reveal then the Father to me and say, isn't he lovely? Really? Yeah, I am, because I'm in Christ. Because of what Christ has done, God the Father sees Christ in me. This is good news. This is why we don't have to be afraid of God. We don't have to be afraid of the Father. If you're a Christian, you put your trust in the Lord. Christ is willing to reveal his Father to sinners. But what about me? How do I know he's willing to reveal the Father to me? He will reveal the Father to anyone who comes to him. And you know, again, it's the same logic to the one before. You don't have to work out whether the Father is willing to reveal him to you. Except just assume that the Son is willing to reveal the Father. The only thing that will prevent you from experiencing God the Father in your life, setting his love upon you, and shedding abroad in your heart his love, is your unwillingness to see him. Jesus said in John 6:37, no one who comes to me, I will cast out. If you come to the Lord Jesus and say, show me the Father, reveal to me the love of the Father, reveal to me what it means for God to say, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. He is so willing. He is so willing. Oh, Christian, what place is there for pride in our lives? I only know the Father because the Son revealed him to me. I can't understand why at a point in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, said to the Holy Spirit, there he is, you see him? Reveal my Father to him. It's amazing. And what pride, what place of pride do I have when I only know what I know because Christ willed me to know? It's amazing. Well, application on this point, non-Christian, see what Christ can offer you, all things. He offers you friendship with God, peace with God, eternal life, forgiveness, acceptance. He offers you a new identity. You don't have to identify yourself according to your achievements, your accomplishments, your reputation, your abilities, because you can have an identity in Christ. And there is no better identity to have, because Christ is adored by God. Christ is adored by the angels. And if Christ is your life, if you make Christ your life, you are loved by God as God loves his Son. He is more willing to save you than you are willing to be saved. Well, thirdly then, and lastly, we've seen the Lord's redressing, we've seen the Lord's revealing, and we come then to the Lord's blessing. How am I doing for time? Well, I've come this far, I'm going to finish. The Lord's blessing, verse 23 and 24. Then he turned to his disciples. I love this. So he's been speaking genuinely, and it's like now he looks at his disciples. He's no longer talking to the crowd. He's gazing upon the disciples. And I was talking with a brother yesterday, and we were talking about the fact that that's what happens when God works, speaks to us. It's almost like God is not dealing with anyone else, but it is just me and God. And he's looking at me. And that's what Jesus does here with his disciples. He looks at them and he says, blessed are your eyes, which see the things you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. He is telling them that you just don't realize the privilege you have to witness and behold and to hear what you are experiencing right now. Now the angels know how blessed they are. I was just meditating on this, and I was thinking about when the angels appeared to the shepherds, and when they beheld Jesus in the crib, and they must have been thinking to themselves, "This is our Lord, and we worshipped him, and we did what he commanded us, and he said go over there, and we went over there. He said go over there, we went over there. We subjected our will to him, and he's now become less than us. Look at him." And what must they have been thinking? Why Why is the Son? Why is God the Son, the one we worship? Why has He become one of these? You know, the angels were sinless, weren't they? They must have been thinking, you know, why has He not become one of the fallen angels to redeem Lucifer? Why has He become one of these ones? We've always done our Father's will. Why has He become one of these people who hate His will? It must have been quite a spectacle for the angels as they said to the shepherds, peace, God is giving you a message of goodwill and peace because His Son has come into this world. You think of the profound wonder of it all. The angels understood. And Jesus speaks of those who were looking forward to these things but never saw these things. You know, John the Baptist, you may recall what Jesus says about him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Got the wrong reference, but I know the verse. It's when Jesus says, I tell you, there was no one born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. But He says, but I tell you, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He's saying that John the Baptist was like the last of all the Old Testament prophets, and he was greater than them all. But the least Christian, the most humble Christian, is greater than John. In what sense? In privilege. Because John didn't get to see Christ die. John didn't get to hear all of Christ's teaching. John didn't get to see all of Christ's works. John didn't get to see His resurrection. John was exactly like all the Old Testament prophets. He was more privileged than all the old prophets because he got to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he didn't get to see it all. And how those prophets and Old Testament kings must have longed to see what they're seeing and longed to see what we hear and can see by faith. I think of David. How you think of him in Psalm 51 after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and he's got a conviction of sin. How he must have longed to be there on that Sermon on the Mount and to see the greater David. Jesus said, blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who mourn. And he must have loved to have heard those words, for you shall be comforted. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, he found some comfort, yes. He had the Old Testament sacrifices, and he had those words which said, if you turn to me and humble yourselves and ask God, then God will forgive you. I will look upon you if you're broken and contrite. But nothing could compare to hearing the words of the Saviour saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We think of the average Jew taking their sacrifice with a guilty conscience and laying it on the altar for the priest to sacrifice. And they saw all the bloodshed and they lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. And then there were the bullocks and then there were the pigeons and there was every kind of animal being slain. The blood must have been astounding. And we read in scriptures that in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. There was always another year of atonement. Because Noah, the previous year's atonement didn't take away their sin. And every single year, there was a reminder of the fact that the wages of sin is death. And then he came, who was to die once for all. Abraham, told by God to take his son Isaac and to lay him on the altar. And his son says to him, Father, where will we get the lamb for the offering? And he says, my son, the Lord will provide the lamb for the offering. And the Lord calls the lamb to appear next to him and provided a way for a sacrifice he made that wasn't his son. And it said that on that day it shall be said, on that mount the Lord shall provide. And how he must have longed to stand there with Mary and the crowns and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb provided by God. The Bible says, Jesus said himself, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I think of Isaiah who preached to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos, and they preached to deaf ears and no one listened. And Isaiah spoke about the one who would come, and he would be bruised for his people's iniquities, and he would be slain, and he would be chastised, but by his stripes we shall be healed. How Isaiah must have longed to be among that crowd as he saw the stripes through which we are healed. You know, they did see by faith, we're told in the scriptures, these things in kind of like shadowy form. It's a bit like, you know, when a loved one dies, and you have a black and white photo of them, perhaps, and it is comforting, isn't it, to see the black and white photo. It is them, and you remember their smile, and you remember what their hair was like, or the absence of hair, you remember their outfits, and you look and you go, oh, I love that person, I miss that person, I would wish I could see that person again. But nothing can compare to seeing them in the flesh, can it? Nothing can compare to actually having them there, walking with you, and talking with you. And he's saying to them, you're hearing me speak, the one that they were waiting for. You're seeing the real deal. You're seeing me heal the lepers. You're seeing me touch the dead and raising them to life. You're seeing me say, go in peace, your faith has healed you. How blessed are we? But furthermore, imagine if we've been born during the times of the prophets and the kings. The whole world was in darkness. Only the Jews had the word of God. Only the Jews. If I'd been born then, I would have been lost. And justly so, because there would have been enough evidence of God in creation that God would have condemned me. He didn't owe me anything. And yet we've been born at such a time as this, that we can see and hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, you're objecting though, you're saying, but they've got to see him. The disciples got to see him. That's what the text says. They saw him. So can you. How can I see him? Well, you may recall, or you may know the story of when Jesus met Doubting Thomas. And Doubting Thomas just couldn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. We read in John 20, verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus said in verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach out your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And then Thomas said, my Lord and my God. What did Jesus say? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You see, faith is seeing. Faith is seeing. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the conviction of things unseen. We don't have to have been alive to see. I can read these events. These are real historical events about a real historical person. Paul said to the Galatians that he preached to, the Galatians did not see Christ crucified. They were not there. Galatians in Turkey. The crucifixion happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ, Paul said to them, I preach Christ publicly portrayed as crucified before your eyes. You know, one of my bugbears today is that preachers are using PowerPoints in sermons because I don't trust the spoken word. Paul had no PowerPoint, but he was able to say that because of the Holy Spirit, you saw Christ when I preached unto you. He was, through the words that Paul spoke, you saw him publicly displayed as crucified. So we don't need to see to believe. We need faith. Faith is seeing. We don't need to see to love. 1 Peter 1:8 says, that though you have not seen him, you love him with joy inexpressible, full of glory. And we can understand this. You can understand this. There's many NHS workers you've never seen. Indeed, if a loved one goes into the hospital and is cured and comes out alive because of the bravery and the sacrifice of the NHS staff, you might never get to see those staff because of the circumstances, but you're going to have a degree of affection for them, whoever they are. You've never seen them, but you thank them. And you might say, I love them. I'm grateful to them. But Remembrance Day, I don't know many of the heroes of D-Day. I've never met them. I've heard their stories. I like the Bible. The Bible is a collection of eyewitness accounts. I've watched documentaries with those who saw the events. And yet I've never seen them, I've never met them, I don't know them, and yet I find myself having a degree of affection for these heroes I've never met. Because they died for my freedoms. You don't have to see Christ, you don't have to be there to love him. You've got to just simply say, when he died on that occasion, 2,000 years ago, he loved me and gave himself for me. In fact, the one who wrote those words was Paul. Was Paul in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? No. No, he wasn't. He didn't see these events. That's one of the reasons, that's why his apostleship was questioned by a lot, because he wasn't an eyewitness like the apostles in the same way. And yet he was able to say, he loved me and gave himself for me. I know he did, because of what I've heard, and because of what he said. You don't need to see to hear God speak. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. Paul says that God makes his appeal through us. When you are hearing God's word, God is appealing to you. Wherever you are, he is saying to me, listen to my son. Listen to him. So are you seeing? Are you hearing? Not with the physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And Christians, now that you have seen and you've heard, are you rejoicing? We're back to where we started this morning. If you have never rejoiced, now don't mishear me, we will all rejoice in different measures at different times. We sometimes are cold towards the Lord, that's part of the Christian experience. It's not always, I wish it was, some people say it should be if we saw it as it really was, but we're sinners and sometimes we're far away from the Lord, experimentally, we grieve the Holy Spirit away. But if you claim to be a Christian, but you can say, this has never made me joyful, can I please humbly appeal to you and ask you to consider whether you've ever whether you truly know the Lord. I'm not saying if sometimes you're not joyful, you're not a Christian, that's a different thing. I'm saying if there's never been a time in your life when you can say, this made me joyful to hear this. This made me rejoice. This is wonderful. This warmed my heart. Not as much as it should. Because really, if you have come to see this by faith, if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, you should be a joyful person. You remember the apostles? The Sanhedrin authorities, the Jewish authorities said, we charge you to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Stop it. And the apostle said, whether it's right to obey you or obey God, you be the judge, but we cannot but speak of what we do is seen and heard. They can't help themselves because it's such good news. Why did the apostles write the Gospels? Why did John write his account? Why did Luke write his account? Well, they write these things so that you can believe. John tells us that in his gospel. He said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Or Luke, the beginning of Luke's gospel, we read, don't we, that Luke had the same purpose. He said to the Theophilus, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write for you an account, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. Why have these things been recorded? Because God wants you to know his Son. Because God the Father wants to be revealed to you. Why did the apostles write these? Because they want you to know the joy that they knew in knowing the Lord. Isn't God a God of grace and a God of mercy that he would reveal these things even to babes? And what I do know, Christian, we can all say with Job, can't we? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. What a day that will be, when we will see as my own shame, that says in his hymn, what we owe to the one who loved us and gave himself to us. Well, may God bless these things to your hearts. Father,